If you have your Bibles, please open those up to Ephesians chapter 3. Let me be looking at verses 1 through 13. If you're using the hardbacked black CSB Bible, that's page 1037. If you're using the KJV in front of you, it's 1609. And if you're using your own, I can't help you. So, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. While you're turning there, I'll recap a little bit about what we talked about last week. Last week, we talked about the power of the gospel to bring together two groups of people who were hostile towards one another. Jesus tore down the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, and I'm assuming that most of us in here are probably Gentiles, so that now, as Gentiles, we can be citizens of heaven, we can be members of God's family, and we can be part of God's holy temple. And so today, we're going to take a look at what we'll refer to as a divine rabbit trail. You guys ever have a friend who you can't have a full conversation with because you start one place and you end up somewhere completely different? Well, Paul today, he's going to take a divine rabbit trail. So he's going to start off in verse 1 of Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, and he's going to begin an intercessory prayer for the church at Ephesus. But he doesn't make it more than about 10 words before he completely derails for about 12 verses and then comes back to that prayer at verse 14, which we'll do next week. So if you're there, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, I am grateful for people that you have divinely inspired to give us your word. People like Paul, who have amazing ministries, who have amazing insight given to them from you. And God, I'm grateful that we have reconciliation through Christ so that we Gentiles can come together and worship you in this place. And Father, I pray that there would be wisdom proclaimed today from you. I pray that hearts would be changed today from the Spirit's work. And God, I pray that you're glorified in all that we do today to worship you. It's in your Son's precious name that I pray. Amen. So beginning in verse 1, Ephesians 3, going to verse 13, says this: "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to me for you. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. So like I said, Paul begins to offer up an intercessory prayer that never quite happens at this point. There's something in that moment where he is reflecting on his captivity. Paul is writing this letter from prison. And so there is something in that moment of reflecting on his captivity that causes Paul to just go on this divine rabbit trail. The reason that Paul was arrested was because on one of his trips to Jerusalem, it was believed that he took one of his Gentile converts into the temple to worship God. And we talked a little bit about that last week. This was a huge, huge no-no at this time. There were signs along the wall in the temple that stated explicitly, no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. So any foreigner that goes past that wall, they're saying straight up, you're going to die and it's going to be your fault because we told you not to come back here. And Paul had already been stirring up trouble with the Jews because it was said that he was telling the Jews to abandon the law of God in order to follow Jesus. And for Paul to bring a Gentile, for him to be thought to have brought a Gentile into the temple was more than anybody could bear based on all the other things that they thought he was teaching. And the ironic part about this is that when Paul had gone into Jerusalem, he was attempting to follow the law of the Lord to the letter to show the Jews, because of what has been said about him, he was trying to show the Jews, I still follow the law. The moral law, not the ceremonial law. But I still follow the law. And this is how it plays out in Acts 21, verses 26 to 36. So the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. What's more, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was stirred up, and the people rushed together. They seized Paul, dragging him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. As they were going to kill him, word went up to the commander of the regiment that all Jerusalem was in chaos. Taking along soldiers and centurions, he immediately ran down to them. Seeing the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander approached, took him into custody, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another, and since he was not able to get reliable information because of the uproar, he ordered him to be taken into the barracks. When Paul got to the steps, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mass of people followed, yelling, "Get rid of him!" So this is what leads to Paul's imprisonment. This whole process leads into this long legal battle that takes place over 5 or 6 years. And it's at the tail end of this time that Paul writes his prison epistles, which this is one of them that we're reading, the book of Ephesians. And this is what Paul is reflecting on here. In that reflection, we see something interesting. Paul refuses to regard himself as a victim of the Jews. I mean, if it weren't for them, he wouldn't be on house arrest. If they had gotten their information correct, then it wouldn't have caused an uprising because he didn't bring a Greek into the temple. But he does not regard himself as their victim, nor does he act as though he's the victim of the Romans. If you read Acts 21 through 28, you get to see kind of this whole picture of his imprisonment and the long time that it took for him to get to this place. The Romans would realize through interviewing him and talking to the crowds, that there was really no reason for Paul to be imprisoned for any reason. And so what they would do is, because they were trying to gain favor with the Jews, they left him in prison. And it would be sometimes up to 2 years before he would face another judge to be able to proclaim his case. And so he's sitting in house arrest, sometimes up for 2 years before he can even proclaim his innocence before the judge. So what happens here is, instead, Paul regards himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. This is what he has been called to do. His sufferings and struggles are not surprising to him. He remembers how he came to faith and the declaration from Jesus that he would suffer from his calling to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And he asks his readers a rhetorical question by saying, You have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to me for you. So what he's talking about here in this administration of God's grace is the stewardship of the gospel. And he's saying, you know my story, right? You know what God has called me to in order to bring the gospel to you. You've heard that story, right? Paul is referencing the direct call that Jesus put on his life that you see in Acts chapter 9. It starts off with Paul being a persecutor of the church. And as you read through the chapter, you see Jesus show up and he confronts Paul. And he asks Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And at the time, he's gone by Saul, and he says, who are you, Lord? I don't even know who are you. And he says, I am Jesus, the person you are persecuting as you persecute my church. Later in that chapter, you see Christ bring revelation to a man named Ananias. And what he is supposed to go tell Paul is he's going to say, you are going to be my missionary to the Gentiles, and you're going to tell Paul about how much he's going to have to suffer to be that missionary. This is the administration of the grace that God had given him. And Paul did go to the Gentiles, and he suffered much as he sought to bring Gentiles into the people of God. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28 gives a summary of everything that he had experienced in his missionary journeys. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but it says five times he received 39 lashes from the Jews. Three times he had been beaten with rods. Once they attempted to stone him to death. He'd been shipwrecked. Throughout his ministry, he's constantly in trouble. He's constantly uncomfortable. He's always facing danger. And because he was ministering to the Gentiles, he also winds up in prison. And he's going, you heard about all that, right? Like, that didn't happen in a vacuum. That didn't happen in vain. Y'all know what happened to get me here, right? And then he tells them that in verses 3 and 4, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And this mystery that he's talking about is how it's possible for the Gentiles to be grafted into the family of God. See, before, it was only the Jews who would be considered the people of God. In Ephesians 2, that we talked about last week, there was a sign of circumcision that set apart the Jews as God's people. And he's saying here that by reading the letter, the church in Ephesus is able to understand his insight into that ministry, or that mystery. But the question is, why was it a mystery to everyone? Because in verse 5 it says this was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And while the plan to bless the nations with the gospel has been apparent since God called Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he says that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Through your family line, you will bless the nations. There was a general lack of understanding throughout the Old Testament and the coming of the Messiah that would graft these people into God. Even though he's proclaiming that you're going to have people that outnumber the stars. He tells that to Abraham. He says, your people will outnumber the stars. Your people will outnumber the sands on the seashore. There was a lack of understanding throughout all of the Old Testament that what he's meaning here is that the Gentiles are going to be a part of this family. And the mystery of the Gentiles' inclusion was not universally revealed. And when it did finally come time to announce that to the world, the apostles and the prophets were set aside to proclaim the truth of that. Not only will Christ come and be the Messiah that the Jews were looking for, he would also die for the sins of the Gentiles. And so what this means for the church is that anyone who understands that they are sinful, that they are rebellious against God, that they are going after sinful things, anyone who realizes that and sees the fact that Christ came to live a perfect life, the life that we were supposed to live but couldn't, the life that we were supposed to live but wouldn't, he lives that life perfectly. And then he goes to the cross, beaten and battered and mocked and tortured. He goes to the cross so that he could take on the wrath of God for all who would believe. And he dies on the cross, taking the full wrath of God for you and for me. And he goes into the grave and he spends 3 days there. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead in power, conquering sin and death. For those who believe, the Gentiles are now co-heirs in Christ. What that means is that we have the same rights as Jesus has. What this means is that we are no longer, as Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10 talks about, as being children of wrath. We are now children of God, adopted sons and daughters of the King. We are now co-heirs. We are members of the same body, and we are partners in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Paul says in verses 7 through 9, I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. In these verses, you can see that Paul is still overwhelmed by the beautiful grace of the gospel. He believes his work as a minister of the gospel is only from the gift of grace that helped him to see Christ for who he truly is. And you can tell that Paul still remembers who he was before Christ met him on that road in Damascus, on his way to Damascus. He talks about being the least of all the saints. Now, I don't know about you guys. Like I said, Paul's kind of my hero of the faith, and he wrote most of the New Testament. And so for him to consider himself the least of all the saints, I mean, it blows me away. But he's realizing who he was before Christ. And he carries that with him. For those who might not be familiar with Paul, Paul used to be a Pharisee who persecuted the church. He signed off to have people have their doors broken down and drug out and be thrown into prison. He watched as the deacon Stephen was stoned to death, and he gave his approval for that because he was trying to stomp out Christianity at its root. And as one who used to persecute and kill Christians, it must have been truly amazing to him to realize that God could forgive him for the sins that he committed. And this is why there was such a large emphasis in chapter 2. Two different sections of scripture, he encourages the Gentiles to remember who they were before Christ. Remember what you have been saved from and what you have been saved to. And remembering what Paul deserves leads him to talk about it being a grace to him, a gift, to be able to proclaim the incalculable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And this blows me away. I mean, to go through all that Paul has gone through in his ministry, the beatings, the shipwrecks, constantly being uncomfortable, being hit with rocks and hoping that you would die. Like to go through all that and to consider that ministry as a gift from God to you, I just can't quite wrap my brain around that. It's unreal to me to think that he would look at his ministry that way. But it shows that he remembers what he deserves. And it shows that he has a proper understanding of who he is now in Christ. If we can keep our brains wrapped around the idea that we deserve death that we deserve condemnation, that we deserve God's wrath. And that when we get, instead of those things, we get Christ. No matter what our life looks like, no matter how hard it is, when we see that from the moment of our salvation to from there to eternity, we will spend as co-heirs with Christ, getting to get more and more of God the Father. Then we can look at this life with all of its complexities, all of its challenges, all the suffering that we face. We can look and say with Paul that these are light and momentary afflictions. Because of our sin, we deserve nothing from God except separation from Him forever and to have Him pour out His wrath on us for eternity. But in a true act of amazing grace, because of the willingness of Christ to be our sacrifice, and because of God the Father's willingness to offer Him up as a sacrifice on our behalf, we instead get to experience the incalculable riches of Christ. Now, there was a pastor I like to listen to down in Texas who, you know, when you start singing the words to Amazing Grace, and he's not a big fan of singing, and so when it says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, and we have no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun, he's like, 10,000 years of singing? I don't want that. I don't want that. That's how he approached it when he first came to faith. But now he understands that the incalculable riches of Christ being poured out on us for eternity, that means we can't exhaust it. It's never going to get old. We're never going to be bored. From eternity to eternity, we get to experience the incalculable riches of Christ. And Paul says that now, because of the amazing grace of God, he gets to shed light on the awesome mystery of how the Gentiles can now be part of the people of God as well. And I would dare to say that this awesome mystery that Paul is talking about has huge implications for most of us here today. I'm willing to bet that most, like I said, if not all of us, are Gentiles. And if we are followers of Jesus, we should be overcome by this same amazing grace that Paul was talking about. And if we are followers of Christ, this amazing grace should motivate us to be on mission, the way that Paul is on mission. In verses 10 through 12, Paul says this. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to His eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Here we see that the multifaceted wisdom of God found in the gospel is to be made known through the church. And that's us. Everyone who calls themselves a follower of Christ has been called to show the wisdom of God, especially to a very interesting group of people. It says in verse 10, that the church is supposed to make God's wisdom known to the rulers and authorities in heaven. The church is supposed to show angels and demons the beautiful wisdom and power of God. The combining of two groups that were so diametrically opposed to one another shows how awesome God is. It would show how powerful God is. And it would be a declaration that any power that Satan and his demons have has ultimately been broken in Christ. They have no power to hinder the progress of the gospel, and it shows that all things are subjected to the rule and authority of Christ. And for this reason, we can have boldness and confident access to God the Father through our faith in Christ. And to close this passage out, Paul asks the Ephesians not to be discouraged over his current afflictions, because those afflictions are for their glory. So he says, don't be sad. because I'm in prison, because I don't see it as being something to be sad about. It's a gift that God has given to me to go to prison, because now I have access to pretty much all of Rome. This guy over here that's sitting with me, that has been with me in this house arrest for a couple of days now, guess what he's heard the entire time he's been here? The gospel. For 2 years, they've got people going in and out. Paul says, guess what you're going to hear when you get here? The gospel. And guess what the next one's going to hear when he gets there? The gospel. And this, it shows the importance of proclaiming the gospel message to the world. It's a message that restores the relationship of hostile groups. It's a message that creates the church, which shows God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. And it's a message that is worth suffering to proclaim it. And my question to you is this: are you proclaiming it? In one of his sermons, Charles Spurgeon said this, and this is going to come across as a little harsh, so I'm going to forewarn you. But he said this: every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. Recollect that you are either trying to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ, or else you do not love him at all. It cannot be that there is a high appreciation of Jesus and a totally silent tongue about him. Of course, I do not mean by that those who use the pen for Christ are silent. They are not. And those who help others to use the tongue or spread that which others have written are doing their part well. But I mean this: that man who says, I believe in Jesus, but does not think enough of Jesus ever to tell another about him by mouth or by pen or by tract, is an imposter. You cannot be transformed by the amazing grace of the gospel and remain silent. For us to be able to go through our life making a proclamation of faith and never sharing that faith, there's something wrong with that. It means that you don't fully understand what you have been saved from. It means that you don't fully understand what you've been saved to. And for many of us in America, I fear that it means that we have never been saved. I fear that it means that we will, on the day of judgment, look at God and say, Lord, Lord, I did all this in your name. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. If Paul can experience what he experienced to be a missionary to the Gentiles, we can deal with what minor persecution that we might face in this country for sharing our faith. I mean, at the most right now, we're viewed as weird. You know, they may call us names, but they're not hitting us with rocks yet. They're not beating us because of the message that we're proclaiming. I wonder how many people that are missing out on the good news of the gospel that are willing to hear it simply because we're not willing to share it. And my desire for Oak Grove is ultimately that each and every single person in here would realize that if you proclaim faith in Christ, you are called to be a missionary. And that missionary call may not send you across the world like the people that are coming to from Cambodia. You may never go there. You may never go to China or Malaysia or Africa. That might not be your calling. But God has called each and every believer in this room to be a missionary where they are right now. God has sovereignly placed you in the position that you are in, whatever that is, whether you're a student, whether you have a job, whatever neighborhood you live in, all of those things have been sovereignly placed around you so that you can be a missionary for the gospel of Christ. And we have to be on mission. If we love Jesus, we have to be on mission. And I challenge you to be on mission. Each one of us should have confidence and boldness in the cross of Christ, and should, like Paul, have these divine rabbit trails where we're thinking about doing something and all of a sudden there's an opportunity to share the gospel and we go do that. Let me pray for us. Father, I am grateful for the fact that we can have confidence and boldness in Christ. I'm grateful that we can have relationship with you through his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. My prayer is that there would be no person at Oak Grove who calls himself a believer in Christ that has a silent tongue about what we have been given through the cross. Give us opportunities to share. Give us opportunities to learn and grow and be challenged in our faith, so that through that push and pull, we become more mature believers. And God, I pray that this community would just be turned upside down because of what this church decides to do in your name, for your glory, and for your kingdom. God, I ask all these things in your son's precious name.